You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, open with me to the book of Romans chapter 7, and we're going to hear from the Word of God in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see that in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Believer, hear this truth this morning, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we are blown away by that truth. God, we are humbled by the fact that though we are wretched sinners who are completely hopeless, God, that by your grace we have hope and that you're no longer mad at us. We're not under condemnation, but God, that when you look at us, you see us as sons and daughters. And God, we thank you for that. Father, I pray that gospel would just ever impact our hearts and our lives and cause us just to love you more with every day. God, I pray for Pastor Jameis now as he comes to bring the word. God, I pray that you just bless him. As he preaches your word boldly, that you'd be preparing hearts even now just to hear a word from you, God, that we might leave this place today and never be the same. God, we pray this all in the good, strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. Good morning. Good seeing you. A couple quick announcements. One, if you have a child or children ages preschool through fifth grade, this Wednesday night, starting at 6:30, will be practice leading up to our children's Christmas concert. So going to be exciting. I think it's on Sunday, December 14th. Our kids are going to sing for us the praises of King Jesus who came in the form of a child. So this Wednesday night, which is October the 1st, starting at 6:30, parents, just bring the kids in here. And be a good chance for you to have your kids get involved. If you're newer, especially maybe to connect with other parents who are bringing their kids. Also, a lot of our missional community groups meet on Wednesday night. So parents, you could bring your kids, drop them off here. They'll be safe and secure singing. And then you could go to one of our groups. If you're not sure where that would be or whose group you could go to, just call or email anyone on the bulletin on the back and we'll connect you up there. Okay. So this Wednesday night, 6:30, preschool through fifth grade. Please bring your kiddos. It'd be awesome to have like every kid in the church up here singing to Jesus around Christmas time, wouldn't it? Second thing is our big annual fall festival is coming up October 18th. It's one of our biggest events of the year. We'll reach out to the surrounding neighborhoods here. We expect 1,000 people to be coming, and we need enough chili and desserts to feed 1,000 people. So if you could sign up for our chili and dessert cook-off, that'd be great. You can sign up out front. You don't have to personally cook enough chili for 1,000 people. Just everybody pulling it in together will make it happen. And then the final thing is we need some folks who'd be willing to drive a church bus. We run the buses during the first service now and pick up people that don't have a ride or transportation. And there's a number of families that have told us that they would come to our second service with their kids if they only had a ride. So if you don't even have to be a member to do that, if you can drive a bus and you don't have to have a CDL, it's for the smaller buses, you could really serve the community. You could serve our church and you wouldn't have to drive every week, just maybe once a month or every 6 or 8 weeks. A great way for you to get involved if you're not serving in any way at all. So please just tell any of us again on the bulletin and we could connect you there. Be a good way to serve. Okay. So today is week 2 in our sermon series called Misconceptions About the Church. And today's misconception is that the church is for good people getting better. So we're going to say it's not true that the church is a place for good people getting better. So I think it was two Friday nights ago, we were at the Davis County football game. They were playing Muhlenberg County. They won big. And so a friend of mine buys a raffle ticket and gives it to me. Now, don't judge. I only play the Powerball like once a week, so I don't have like a gambling problem or anything. But the raffle was for to win a big green egg. You know what those things are, those really nice grills. And so they draw my name out at halftime. And so I have to go down after the third quarter and with these other guys, and we have to throw this football through a big tire. And then if you do that, you get to advance to the finals if you win. Well, by God's grace and a little help from some of the angels directing the ball, I advance. And so now on senior night, which I think is October 24th, I'll be down there with three other guys throwing a football through a tire. Whoever can do it from the farthest distance wins that nice thing, $1,500 value. So very excited. And I'm under all this pressure, though, from my family to win. I mean, like Annie and the kids are just like, Daddy, you got to win this thing. James is praying every single night. Dear God, please help Daddy to win this competition because we know without your help, he doesn't have a chance. And I'm somewhat offended by the prayer because I'm like, I played a little quarterback in flag football back in the day at Murray State, you know, intramural league. So what I did in my backyard, I set up this contraption. It's not a tire, but it's something like it. And I just get out there and I throw the ball through it every day. My neighbors are just like, there's the Edwards guy out there again throwing the football like he doesn't have a life. But that's what I do. I'm practicing. I got to win this thing. So Ellie decides that she wants to help me. So I'm out there throwing the ball every day. And so she'll go retrieve the ball for me, kind of like a little golden retriever. And she'll run it. she's great at it. She'll run it back to me as fast as she can so that I don't have to walk every time I throw. So it was last Monday night. We're practicing in the backyard. And Ellie says, Daddy, I kind of want to make a game out of it where I judge how good of a thrower you are. I said, okay, how do you want to do that, Ellie? She's like, well, when you throw the ball, if it's a really good throw, I'll give you a thumbs up. That's awesome. She said, okay. She said, if you throw and it's so-so, I'll give you a sideway thumb. But she said, Daddy, if you throw the ball and if I give you a thumbs down, it means absolutely awful. And those were her exact words. So I get out there and we're practicing and, you know, I'll throw the ball sometimes and it's a nice tight spiral, just like my boy Joe Montana used to throw right down the gut. And she gives me these big thumbs up, you know. Oh, Daddy, you're the best. You're awesome. Then other times, more times than not, it won't be a perfect throw. And she'll give me a sideways. It's okay, Daddy. And then several times I'll throw it and dismiss the contraption altogether. And she'll just shake her little head and say, Daddy, it's awful. Just awful. Daddy, there's no way you're going to win that big green egg if you don't throw any better than that. And she's put me under all this pressure. And like, thanks, G.I. Jane. My gosh. No grace for Daddy. But, you know, many of us as Christians live our lives like that. Think about it. It's as though, as Christians, we're like me out in the backyard throwing the football. And we're trying our hardest. You know, I've never met one true Christian that doesn't want to be a good Christian. So we try hard. We read our Bible as much as we can. We pray as much as we can. We want to be good church members. We want to love Jesus. We don't want to sin. We don't want to mess up. We try to be the best Christians that we can be. But then we imagine God is in heaven and he's watching down and God plays the role of Ellie in my backyard. And God is observing all of our deeds, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our attitudes. And he's on this great judge bench in heaven. And when we're really good Christians, I mean, when we live the way that we're supposed to and we're faithful and we're having victory over sin, then God gives us a big thumbs up from heaven. When we do so-so as Christians, not great but not horrible, God's kind of like, I can tolerate this. You know, there's grace for that. But then when we sin and we really blow it and we're unkind to our spouses or we yell at our children or we haven't had a quiet time in a week, we haven't read our Bible in a while, we haven't prayed nearly enough, we haven't been as generous to the church as we should be, we haven't read the Bible with our kids or had family worship in so long. And we look up to heaven and it's as though God is scowling at us. And he's so disappointed And God is looking at us from heaven and saying, awful, just awful. I saved you. I sent my son to die for you. And this is the best you can do? You know, I've been preaching the Bible on most Sundays for 13 years now. And I've been a Christian for 21 years. And I can say that for many of these years, I have believed with much of my heart that when God looks at me, he's given me a big thumbs down. He's so disappointed. If we're honest, perhaps some of you feel that way too. Because no matter how hard we try, we just can't be the good Christians we know we're supposed to be. And we look at all these other Christians around us that seem to totally have it together, right? Like they're just always beaming with joy, and they like talk about God all the time, and they're sharing the gospel with everybody, and they tell you about how awesome their 3-hour Bible study was the day before, you know, and just how them and their husbands, they pray together overnight, and the Holy Spirit just moves there in the bedroom as they're praying and talking about Jesus, and they're just so faithful to the church. And then we look in the mirror and we're like, I'm at best an ordinary Christian. Even when I do my best, it's not good enough. And we go back and we think through our Christian life, and we're like, you know, I've been struggling with the same sins that I've been struggling with for 20 years, and I just can't get victory over some of these sins. Or, Jameis, I've been married 25 years, and my spouse and I still have the same problems. Or, Jameis, I'm married to a beautiful woman, but I still struggle with lust, and I can't kick it, and I'm such a failure, and how could a holy God love me? I'm so messed up and so sinful. I know what is right to do, but I don't always do the right thing. How could God not be angry with me? And so many of us envision God looking at us with a big thumbs down. And for the last few months of my life, it's been 2 thumbs down, I feel like. Just utter disappointment. In the perpetual doghouse. Now, why do so many Christians struggle with this? By the way, I hope that you don't struggle with this. But I've talked to enough people, I know that many of us do, that we live in condemnation and guilt so often that we're never good enough. And I think the reason is, and I think the root of the problem, is that we live in a culture in which our value and our worth is directly tied to our performance or lack thereof. So that when we do well, we're accepted. When we don't do well, we're rejected. That's generally true in life. The better you do, the more applause you get, the more trophies you receive, the more pats on the back you get. The worse you do, the worse you perform, the more you mess up, the less people approve of you, like you, applaud you. That's just the way the world works. So if you're a high schooler and you're the star athlete or the star musician or whatever it may be, I mean, you get all the accolades and the praise. You're on the front page of the newspaper. If we do the best in the classroom, then we get the most scholarship money and we graduate with esteem and honors. In life, the harder that you work, the more you're applauded, the more good deeds you do, the more pats on the back you get. And it starts from the very beginning of our life. Even as little children, we're from day one, it's a performance-driven mentality. So when you're 14 months old, right, and you're trying to learn to walk, and mommy or daddy's at the other end of the living room, and little Johnny, if you can walk all the way to me without falling down, you get the animal cracker. If you grew up in my house, Jameis, if you can walk all the way across the living room, you get the piece of bacon or summer sausage, and it motivates you. But all of life is that way. From the day we were born, we feel this pressure to perform for mom and dad, to perform for the school teachers, to perform for our spouses, to perform for our employers. We got to impress, we got to do well, we got to keep people happy with us because we believe that the better we do, the more we'll be loved and received. And that's generally true. But the problem is, so many of us transfer that way of thinking into our spiritual lives. And many of us believe that the better we do for God, or the more we do for God, the more God approves of us and loves us. And the more likely we'll get a big thumbs up from God. Good job, Edwards. You've prayed every day this week. You've read your Bible every week, day this week. You've shared the gospel a couple times. You gave money to the church. You haven't yelled at your wife and kids. Awesome. You're a keeper. I knew when I saved you, I was getting a 5-star recruit. But then, when we really mess up and we sin and we haven't talked to God like we should, and we've not been the kind, gentle spouse we should be, and we've had bad thoughts, and we've been a jerk, or we've been prideful, then all of a sudden we believe that God's disposition towards us changes. And God's no longer smiling at us and delighting in us, but God's scowling, and he's disappointed, perhaps angry, and he looks at us and he just says, awful, just awful. In his book called One Way Love, that we're going to pass out some free copies of that after the service today, by Tullian Chavijan. Tullian calls this performancism. And this is the definition that he gives. It's a word that he made up. And he says, it's the mindset that equates our identity and value directly to our performance and accomplishments. And I think we just subconsciously do this. So that all of a sudden, God's love and acceptance for us becomes contingent upon our behavior. So that somehow, God will love and accept us more the better that we do. But the problem with this is twofold. Number one, the Bible does not teach this. If grace really is grace, which is by definition unmerited favor, so that grace is when God does something that we don't deserve. If grace really is grace and really is a central theme in the scripture, then God does not love his children more or less based upon their performance. And that's liberating, because no other realm of your life is that way. Nowhere else does a poor performance still yield you delight and joy in the Heavenly Father saying, I am well pleased in you. So that's the first problem, is the Bible does not teach that performancism mindset. But the second problem is this, and it's more of a hypothetical. What happens when we don't feel like we're getting any better? What happens if we continue to struggle and we continue to fail? What happens if the more sins we overcome, and you can get victory over certain sins in our lives, can't we? But what happens when the more sins you overcome, the more sins you realize you actually have? It's like you can nip in the bud foul language, perhaps, or fornicating. There's certain external sins we can overcome, but then the sins of the heart. If you're a Christian, you'll see them. The pride, the envy, the jealousy, the discontent, the envy, all of these things. So what happens if the harder we try, the harder that we fall? Here's what happens, and here's where many of us are this morning. The result is that for much of our lives, we will live under constant guilt and condemnation. And some of you, if you're honest, you're there this morning. Some of you stay there. That we live our lives with our heads down like little whipped puppies because we know God is just so disappointed in us. And if we could only be better, then we would make God happy. If we could only do more for God, then he wouldn't regret his decision to save us. If we could only be the good Christians we know we're supposed to be. But brothers and sisters, here's what the Lord is saying to us this morning. If you are a Christian, and if you are living in guilt, if you are living in constant condemnation, you need to know that you are living under the guilt and condemnation that has already been absorbed by another man. And that man is Jesus Christ. Too many Christians are living our lives trying to pay for something that's already been paid for. Too many of us spend our lives striving so hard and working so hard, trying to perform good enough so that we can earn or have God love us more, when Jesus Christ has already perfectly performed for us and he's done everything that has to be done, and all the pressure is off if you're in Christ. But so often we wrongly conclude, even reform, but so many people believe this, that it was Jesus' blood and Jesus' sweat and Jesus' tears that get us into the kingdom. But by golly, it's our blood and our sweat and our tears and our hard work and our faithfulness that keeps us in. So we believe in salvation by grace alone to get converted. But then once we're converted, it's all up to us and our effort and our hard works. But that's anti-gospel. The same grace that saves us initially is the same grace that keeps us until the end. So that we need the blood of Christ as much today as we did the day we first believed. It is Jesus from day one, and it is Jesus alone at the end. He is our only hope. This is grace. This is the gospel. But if we're not intentional, we will preach this distorted gospel to ourselves and to other people. That the message of Christianity is mainly do something for Jesus. Do something for Jesus. But the heartbeat of the gospel is actually Jesus has already done everything for us. And so we need a paradigm shift. We need a perspective change. But if we're not careful, the focus of our Christianity, and this only leads to condemnation, that the focus of our Christianity is on our wavering and inconsistent love for God. But our focus should be on God's perfect and unfailing love for us. If you think and focus primarily about how well you're doing loving God, you will be led to despair, because Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. How are you doing with that? How's that going for you? Every square inch of your soul, love him. All of your mind, every thought, every inclination, love God. How's that going for you? But what if our focus began to be meditating upon the fact that God loves us, that Jesus came for us, and it's believing that, it's receiving that grace that motivates us and compels us to love God more effectively. My fear is that as a church, we'll be guilty of believing the misconception and preaching the misconception that the church is for good people getting better. But the gospel tells us that Christianity is not for good people getting better. Christianity is actually for bad people coping with their failure to not be good. That Christianity is for sinners who just can't get it together. But it's okay because Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. So when Jesus Christ hung on that tree 2,000 years ago, every sin you ever committed on his head, and Jesus screamed out, it is finished. So Christian, our Lord and our Savior and our King said, it is finished. So what are you going to do that's not already been done? You can't add to finished when Jesus is the one that sealed the deal. Church is not for good people. You don't have to clean up your act before you're welcome here. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a penthouse for the self-righteous. Another day I was doing my T25 workout. 25 minutes with Sean T. And sometimes when I conclude my work days, I'll do that over there in the office. Pray to heaven you never walk in while I'm doing that. I put little things over the window of my office so nobody can look in and see that. But I have music mixes that I listen to, and the guys make fun of it because it's everything from bluegrass to gospel to country to Pearl Jam. And so the other day I had some Pearl Jam going on there, and it was the song Last Kiss. It's actually a sad song, if you remember it. And there's this, in the song, if you remember, is in the car with his girlfriend, and they have a car wreck, and his girlfriend dies. And he, do you remember this line in the song? Here's what he says. He says, "She's going to heaven, so I've got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world." And so many of us, and so many of the people that we work with, and so many of our friends and family live life with that mentality. Got to be good. Got to do more. Got to be better. Got to be more faithful if I want to see heaven in the end, and if I want to make God happy. And when we live with that mindset, it will lead to despair. If you have any ounce of integrity about who you are at all. Because if we're honest about who we are when we look in the mirror, it ain't that pretty. Our souls. And so here's the message for today. This is a summary statement. The church and Christianity and heaven, ultimately, are not for good people getting better. But the church and Christianity and heaven, it's for sinners who realize that our only hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So to dig a little deeper into that, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Which, by the way, we're going to preach through the book of Romans verse by verse starting in February of 2015. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. I want to read this text a second time. Andy read it earlier. But as you read these verses, to see if it doesn't resonate with you. Just see if it's not like your journal or what you think in your Christian life. Because I can totally relate to this. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, where I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Have you ever felt that way? I want to love God. I want to please God. I want to obey God. I want to live a holy life. I want to live a clean life. I want to live a pure life. I want to do good things, but I don't feel like I can sometimes. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." How true is that? You want to be a gracious, humble, kind, sweet parent to your children. And as soon as you try, evil just comes out of them and us, right? It's like, I want to be this gentle, lowly father. I just can't because there's this evil everywhere. Every time I try to do what's right, there's like temptation. There's a reason to not do what's right. And it's hard. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members." That just means like in my flesh, in my body. "Another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" So what you need to know is that when you become a Christian, you enter into a battle. A spiritual battle, first and foremost. Against the principalities and the powers of darkness. If you're a Christian, you have a target on your back, and Satan and the demons are coming for you. There's been times in my life over the past few months when I've tangibly felt the presence of the demonic. It's a real battle. And you're in it every day. And we're naive to believe otherwise. The Christians that get picked off by the enemy are those that think he's nowhere around. But he's a roaring lion seeking a Christian to devour. So there's not only this spiritual battle between the principalities and powers of darkness, which, by the way, if you could see the spiritual warfare going on around you, it would scare you to death, literally. But there's another battle that's raging inside the very core of who we are. There's an inner turmoil going on inside of you if you're a Christian. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And if you've got a spiritual pulse at all, you feel it. It's a constant tension. It's a continual rub and friction between what you know you ought to do and yet what you're struggling to do. That's what Paul says in verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So Paul says, I love God in my heart. I love the Bible in my heart. I want to obey God's law. I want to please God. I want to do the right thing for God's glory. But, verse 23, but there's a problem. I see in my members or in my flesh another law waging war against the law of my mind. So there's a war going on against the part of me that wants to do what's right and that wants to please and honor God, against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So Paul says, I've got the desire to love and obey God inside of me on one hand, but at the same time inside of me, I've got sin. And those two things are always fighting against one another. And sometimes Paul says in verse 23, we feel like we're captives to the very sins we don't want to commit. Sometimes as a Christian, we will commit a sin and like it and then hate the fact that we liked it. I mean, I've never met one sincere Christian that truly, consciously desired to and took delight in sinning against God. I mean, we enjoy sin in the moment or we wouldn't commit it. But afterwards, there's conviction, there's remorse. I don't know of any Christian that says, I just want to displease God, forget God. I choose sin so openly and freely because it makes me happier in the end. I don't know of anyone that does that. And Paul recognizes that. He says, sometimes I feel like a captive. I don't want to do the wrong thing, but I feel like I just do anyway sometimes. Verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, the irony here is that later in Romans, Paul says, you're no longer a slave to sin. Sin has no dominion over you. You're, in fact, not a captive to sin. But Paul says, by golly, sometimes I feel that way. I know that theologically I'm set free from the law of sin, but I just can't get over it sometimes. No matter how hard I try, I can't not sin. And I feel like a captive. Sometimes we just feel like we can't do better, don't we? No matter how hard I try, I can't not get angry with my children. No matter how hard you try, maybe, you can't love that person that you work with. No matter how hard we try, men, maybe the eyes continue to wander. And the lust of the flesh come out and we hate the fact that it's there. And we beg God every day, Lord, would you take it away? Would you help me not to have that desire? And yet the next day it sneaks back up. You're trying to crucify it, to kill it, but it won't go away. Or I'm trying so hard not to be a jealous person. Or I've been struggling for years, James, with materialism, and I just can't not want more stuff. Or I want to be a more generous person, but I just can't make myself do it. James, I know there are certain things that I partake of that don't please God, and it's wrong, but it's just still so alluring to me and tempting, and I find myself still enjoying things that I know God hates. And the Christian life is a continual struggle in which we fall short of who we know we're supposed to be. I think I mentioned this in the first sermon I preached when I got back on the sabbatical. But in some of the darkest days of my own sorrow, I questioned my own salvation. And here's why. Because I just did an honest assessment of myself. And I said that the things I see in my heart and life don't seem to me to be consistent with what a Christian is supposed to be. Because I know what the Bible says about what a Christian is supposed to look like. And my golly, there's a lot of days when I don't look like that. So I was reading one day in Romans chapter 1. And if you know your book of Romans, you know that in Romans chapter 1, it's like judgment day. Like God is about to pour out wrath and just destroy all these pagans that he's given up. Three times he says, I've given these people up. And his wrath's coming. But then I just want to read a few of these verses to you and tell you about the impact it had on me. In Romans 1, 29, here's what Paul says about the people God's about to destroy. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And I read that one day, and you know what I thought to myself? You know what I said to the Lord? I said, my goodness, I'm almost everything on that list. I covet. I have envy. I have strife. I've deceived people. I've gossiped. I've been haughty. I've said things that have hurt people. I've boasted. I've disobeyed my parents. I've been foolish. I've been heartless. I've been ruthless. God, these verses are talking about me. I'm no better than the people you're about to destroy. I've never cheated on my wife, but Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart, and I'm guilty of that. I've never killed a man, but the Bible says, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, it's the equivalent of murder, so I'm guilty of that too. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. How's that going for Edwards? Not great. I've got neighbors, I don't even know their name. And so I'll just think about it, and how could I have that? Some of these thoughts that go through my mind, how could I believe that and even be a Christian? How could I speak to my kids that way and even be saved? Because I know me better than anybody knows me, and I know the deep, dark secrets of my own heart, and I don't know how those things could be true about me and Jesus could be in me at the same time. And so I wrote that day at the end of the journal, I am a sinner to the core, and I'm ashamed of who I am. So if Christianity is only for good people getting better, then this pastor is probably not a Christian. I wrote in the journal, as I read these things in Romans 1, I felt the weight of my sin begin to crush me. Can you relate to that? Even if you can, if you just pretended like you could, it would help me. And it's like, not, yeah. But in Romans 7, I'm telling you, it's like the Apostle Paul and I, man, are just copycatting each other. I totally feel him. In verse 15 again, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul says, I just don't get it. Paul's like, I'm writing half the Bible. Like, if anybody knows what's right, it's me, because the Spirit of God told me what the Word of God is, and I can't even do the very things about which I'm writing. Like, I'm the author of the Bible, and I still can't do it. He says, verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So on our sabbatical, it was, with the exception of 4 days, it was Annie and I and the kids all together, all day, every day, all the time. And those of you, you know, young kids, you just know how you can get, the walls can come in and everybody's sin comes out, right? So that would happen. We made a lot of great memories, things that were just fantastic. But a lot of days, it honestly looked like World War III, just shooting straight to you. It really did. And, you know, we just go round and around with the kids, and you know, they would disobey, and we wouldn't respond with grace and patience, and that would be an understatement. I would get angry and things. It was just, you know, just constant friction and arguing and raising of voices and all this stuff. So I was just deeply convicted one night when I went to sleep that I'd been so unkind to my kids and so ungracious with them and so impatient and so harsh and firm, unnecessarily so. I resolved that the next day was going to be a grace day. So I woke up the next morning and I told Annie, I was like, look, before we get the kids out of bed, today's going to be a grace day. Because I feel so horrible for the way we've been to our kids. So we went in there and we woke the kids up. Said, you know, are all smiles. Hey, kids, good morning. Today's going to be a grace day. And they're like, well, what's that mean? And I was like, well, guys, mommy and daddy are sorry for how just kind of angry and harsh we've been. We've not modeled what Jesus has done for us very well to you guys. So, guys, today's a grace day. No anger, no lashing out at one another. Even when you sin, we're not going to punish you. Even when you disobey, just total grace. And that went great. So they woke up, and I made this declaration of a grace day, and it went awesome until breakfast. When at the breakfast table, one of our unnamed children hit another one of our unnamed children directly in the face with a box of Honey Bunches of Oats, thus causing that unnamed child not only to scream as though they were in a horror film from the 1980s, remember those, but also to spill an entire bowl of milk and cereal on the table and carpet in a condo that wasn't ours. Which led to a third unnamed child, in whose lap part of the milk also fell, to jump out of their seat, crawl across the kitchen table with a spoon as though it were a knife, also like a horror movie from the 80s, attacking the first unnamed child who originally threw the box of cereal. And if that's not enough, I look up and blessed Annie is at the kitchen counter making a green smoothie that she tells me I'm going to eat for breakfast on my sabbatical. All of this happens in approximately 7 minutes after the declaration of it's a grace day. And 7 minutes later, grace day became judgment day. And I was like, forget the grace. I can't deal with this anymore. And I could totally relate to Paul in verse 18. I had the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I mean, seriously, I had resolved in my mind, I will not get angry with my kids today. I don't care what they do. And Honey Bunches of Oats pushed me over the edge. I wanted to drink the green smoothie with coconut milk in it, and I just couldn't do it. The desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. One of the most painful things in the Christian experience is to realize honestly who we are on the inside. And to look in the mirror and to see fully the depths of our own sin. And when we do that, if we're honest, we will relate to Paul. And let's read verses 23 and 24 one last time. When he says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then Paul says, wretched man that I am. An honest assessment of oneself must necessarily lead to the conclusion, I'm wretched. On my best days, still not Jesus. On my best days, still fall short of God's glory. And this, again, is the man who wrote the majority of the New Testament. He says, I'm a wretch. So, back to my initial argument. If Christianity is just for good people getting better, then the man that wrote much of the New Testament may not be a Christian. So if you feel like a wretch sometimes, if you feel like, Jameis, there's some areas of growth in my life, but there's other areas where I'm just not seeing progress, same sins sometimes, then I want to say welcome to the club. And now I want to end the sermon by giving you the good news. the good news, which is the gospel, that says this, and we tell you this every single week because we forget it every single week, that Jesus Christ did not come for good people who have their acts together, but that Jesus Christ came for bad people who can't get their acts together. That if we could be good enough to earn God's favor, then Jesus Christ wasted his blood. And the crucifixion of Christ was the biggest joke in human history. But there's a real sense in which we could say with Paul in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" So there's this brokenness because we've sinned against God. We need to feel conviction. We need to be broken. We need to recognize we've sinned against a holy God. But the problem is, some of us allow what should be a temporary brokenness and conviction by the Holy Spirit. We dwell on that. We sulk in it. And we let conviction turn into condemnation. When you stay in conviction too long and you don't run to the gospel and you don't run to the cross, you will find yourself buried in the reality of who you really are. So Christian, when you sin, be broken, confess to the Lord, but then immediately set your eyes upon Christ and see him hanging there and then see the tomb empty. And then you can say like Paul in the very next verse in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, did you see that transition? It's almost like Paul's got schizophrenia here. He says in verse 24, "I'm a wretch. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Very next verse, "Thank you, God, through Jesus Christ." Why is he thanking God in light of his wretchedness? Next verse, chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no," how much? "No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Notice, this is the Christian's response to sin. When you sin, do this. Verse 24, "I'm a wretch." Acknowledge it, confess it. Next verse, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." Next verse, "There's no condemnation for me, even though I'm a wretch." That is the gospel. It's an honest assessment of oneself, but it's recognizing that Jesus has paid it all. That if you're in Christ, there's no judgment left for you. There's no punishment. There's no condemnation. There's no wrath. There's no anger. There's no accusation left for you. Now, the demons may accuse you, and you may accuse yourself, but who cares so long as God doesn't accuse you? If God be for you, who can be against you? The most important opinion in the world about you is God's opinion of you. And if you're in Christ, when he looks at you, he is saying, "My beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." Paul is teaching us this morning that Jesus didn't save us so that we would do better. He didn't save us so that we would always get it right, but he saved us knowing we would continue to fail. Knowing we would continue to fall short, but that would force us to realize our only hope is in him. So what is the gospel? The gospel says that our Christianity is not primarily about what we do for God, but it's primarily about what God's already done for us in Christ. So that when Christ bore our sin and he breathed his last breath, he didn't simply make possible our salvation dependent upon how well we do or don't do in our spiritual lives. No, Christ cried out, "It is finished." And what he meant was, it is finished. There's nothing left for us to do to earn or keep our salvation. Our performance or lack thereof in no way influences the fact that Jesus paid it all. You can't add to what's already been done. You may have a great day tomorrow and do 100 good deeds. Or tomorrow, you may have a pathetic day and be unkind and you may sin. And yet you will not be more or less righteous in God's eyes. Because when God looks at you, he doesn't focus on what you do, but on what Christ has already done for you. Some of us need to look less at ourselves and look to Jesus. I know how sinful you are. I know how sinful I am. But I know how righteous Christ is, and we get credit for his righteousness. I want to make what may seem to be a bold statement, but I think that it's true for some of us. That for some of us, our greatest sin is the fact that we're trying so hard to make God happy. Maybe our greatest sin is that we're trying so hard to make God happy, thus belittling and minimizing the sufficiency of what Christ has done. Because the more you do to try to make God happy is the more you're saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. But what Jesus did was enough. And that's why he said, it's finished. So what are you going to do, Christian, that's not already been done? What kind of righteous life are you going to live that Christ hasn't already lived for you? God loves you, Christian, not because of what you do, but because of who you are. And if you're in Christ, you are an adopted child of the living God. Now, I know you love your kids. You would die for your kids. And your heavenly Father loves you 10 billion times more than that. So I just want to say, stop trying so hard. Stop beating yourself over the head. And just enjoy God's grace. Just let God love you. Stop telling God how unworthy you are of his love. When God chose you and saved you, he knew exactly who you were and who you would be until the day you died and all of your sins. And he chose you and he saved you anyway. No matter what you do today, your heavenly Father will not love you any less tomorrow. And that's a love unlike anybody in this world knows anything about. That is grace. Brothers and sisters, here's what I've learned on this sabbatical. That we are weak and we are broken and we are messed up and we are sinful and we are flawed and we're unclean and we're jacked up. But in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and we're loved and we're cherished and we're righteous. And in Jesus Christ, we are free. All of those things are true. God never promised us that we would see heaven if we did better. But God promised us that we would see heaven because Jesus said it's finished. So church, what are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? If you're not a Christian this morning, I can't imagine why you would not want to come to this Jesus that we're telling you about. Is there anything more liberating than the trust in the Son of God who loves you not because of what you do, but because of sheer grace? Would you trust in Christ today? Would you repent of your sin and believe in him and become a Christian and experience his grace and freedom? No matter who you are, Christian or not, member or not, we have 25 copies. We gave out 25 earlier of this book I've been referring to today, called One Way Love by Tolian. I'll let you pronounce his last name. The first 25 people to the front or back welcome center get a copy of that. But you can only take it if you promise you'll read it and pass it on to somebody else. Don't take it and stick it on yourself and let it collect dust. Read it. It's so helpful. It's been part of the most helpful book I've read over the past few months. Well, can you think of a better way to conclude this service than by observing the Lord's Supper together? If our musicians would come forward at this time, there is no more clearer physical manifestation after the cross of what Jesus has done, perhaps in partaking of the Lord's Supper together. As we eat the bread and we drink, we're reminded of the body and the blood of Jesus. So today I just want us to celebrate that by observing this supper. Let me read for you from Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, it does two things. It points us back to the cross, to the broken body and the shed blood. So as you're eating and drinking, you're thinking of Jesus hanging there. But at the same time, it points us forward to that great hope in heaven when with all of our family, we'll gather around the throne of Christ and we'll eat and drink with him together. The Lord's Supper is only for Christians. It's only for those who have partaken of Christ and received Christ's forgiveness. But if you're not a Christian today, we'd ask that you not take the Lord's Supper, but that instead you come to Jesus, that you trust him, that you can come talk to me. I'll be in the back, or one of our other guys or gals. Talk to someone. And this is Jesus' invitation for you to be saved today. Why would you leave here not trusting in Christ? Let's bow our heads together. Let's just take it a moment or two just to confess our sins to the Lord. But as you're confessing your sins to the Lord, run to the cross. Don't be buried in condemnation. Experience God's grace. The bread and the wine are reminding you that Jesus has died in your place. Say, thank you, Jesus, that I'm free, that I'm forgiven. Experience Jesus now as you pray, and then we'll partake as our brothers will pass out the elements.